The following is a Sunday evening reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Well, we will continue in our short series in the book of Jonah, and we'll read Jonah chapter 2. And actually, we're going to begin at verse 17 in chapter 1. Verse 17 could be in chapter 2 or at the end of chapter 1, but obviously it's important, especially with verse 10. So we'll start in verse 17 and we'll read all of chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we begin tonight looking at the second chapter of Jonah, I want to quickly talk about two things that came up last week. First, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria and not Babylon. I think I said Babylon last week, and that wasn't right. It's Assyria, and obviously you want to make that distinction because you shouldn't be getting false information from the pulpit, but also because it's the Assyrians who come in and take Samaria, right, the northern tribes, into exile, which is who Jonah is sent to, and that's important for why Jonah is fleeing. We talked about that last week. So Nineveh is in Assyria. Also, we ended last week talking very briefly about the sign of Jonah from the Gospels. It shows up in Luke, Matthew. And we read last week from Matthew 12 and how Jesus says when he's asked for a sign, he says that the only sign that will be given this wicked generation is the sign of Jonah, which is just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, so too will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And mentioned that quickly last week and how that is a reference, at least in part, to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is referring to. But that's not all that Jesus means when he says that they will receive the sign of Jonah. And obviously, we're not going to read from Matthew 12, but just quickly, the sign of Jonah is also a warning of judgment on Israel for her unfaithfulness. And it's important that we state that because of what chapter 2 is in the book of Jonah. So not only is Jesus telling the Jews that he will rise again after they put him to death, and that's a sign of his, that he's true, but it's also a sign of judgment on unfaithful Israel. And one of the parallels that Jesus is making is the one between the Jews of his day and Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. Right, that was a generation. Remember, the people come to Jesus asking him for a sign right after he had done many signs. And the generation in the wilderness was also a generation that saw all of God's mighty works, right? Saw him in Egypt, the bread, the manna, the water from the rock. And yet, God calls them a stiff-necked people. And in the Psalms, it says that Yahweh, he loathed that generation for 40 years because they constantly put him to the test. The same thing is happening in the Gospels in Matthew 12. Right? Jesus is saying that you of all people, Israel, the Jewish leaders, you should be able to perceive the work of God, and yet when you see it, you ignore it, and you put me to the test by asking for a sign. Right? It's a sign of their unfaithfulness. And it's because of that that the only sign that they're going to receive, whether they perceive it or not, but they will, is the sign of Jonah. Because remember last week, we talked about how the main reason why Jonah runs, right, he flees from God, isn't because he actually thinks he can get away from God. It's not because Jonah is silly or faithless or just had a lapse in judgment. He knows God going to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians, is a sign of judgment on Israel, meaning he's leaving Israel and he's taking his gifts, his law, his precepts to another people. Because you remember we talked about how Jonah lived during the time of Jeroboam II, and how, if you go back and read that in 2 Kings 14, what characterizes the northern kingdom and much of the southern kingdom? Idolatry, Baal worship, or some kind of integration between worshiping Yahweh, but also worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, namely Baal and those. And we mentioned how Jonah knew from the law, say Deuteronomy 32, that God promised to provoke Israel to jealousy when they chase after other gods. God promised that years and years before. And God sending Jonah to Nineveh is a sign of that judgment. And that's why Jonah flees, right? He knows what this means when he's being sent to another people. So Jonah going to the Ninevites was a warning to Israel during his time, during Jonah's time. And Jesus, right, uses the sign of Jonah, uses it as a warning for his time as well. Because if you go back and read in Matthew 12, after he says the sign of Jonah, you know, just as Jonah, belly of the fish, son of man in the heart of the earth, he mentions the Ninevites and the queen of Sheba rising up to judge this generation. Right? Because they were two Gentile nations, right? The Queen of Sheba, she was a Gentile nation, Ninevites, two nations who hadn't had near as much proof of Yahweh as God and deliverer as Israel has. Right? Israel has a lot of proof of who Yahweh is, and yet it's the Queen of Sheba, and it's the Ninevites, at least during Jonah's time, that repented and believed in the God of Israel. So he's contrasting faithless Israel with Gentile pagans who believe, even though they don't have near as much. I mean, we don't know, have any idea if the Ninevites have any clue what happened with Jonah in the belly of the fish. Right? They might not have actually seen any of Yahweh's works. They might have. But the point is that the sign of Jonah is about the resurrection, which in and of itself is judgment on Israel. Right? If the Son of Man rises, what does that mean? It means he's vindicated. And it means those who put him to death are condemned. So, sign of Jonah is the resurrection, but it's also a sign of judgment on Israel because of her unfaithfulness, both during Jonah's time and during Jesus' time. And when they hear that, a faithful Israelite would think, oh no, is God going to abandon Israel like he did, like Jonah thought he was going to do? Which we know God doesn't abandon Israel, but God's judgment falls on Israel in 70 AD. So the context of Jonah's story is one of judgment. Salvation on one hand, right? We talk about that, the gospel being a two-edged sword. It's saving grace. It's God's salvation, but it's also damnation. And part of the sign of Jonah is the sign of judgment. And that's where chapter 2 comes in. Right? Chapter 2 is a prayer of one who has or is experiencing God's judgment, right? You could think of it as an exilic type of a prayer, a prayer of one who is in exile, who has been cast out of God's presence. You could think of it as a prayer, or the prayer of Christ on the cross, one who is being crushed by God. Now, Jesus was being crushed for our sake, but it was still God's judgment that he faced. And verse 2 in chapter 2 is clear on the point and throughout, but verse 2 kind of sets the stage, that it's out of his affliction that he calls to Yahweh. Right? That's why he's praying. That's what it's a prayer of. It's a prayer of one who is being afflicted. Right? He calls to God from where? From Sheol. Right? That's as low as it gets. Right? Sheol is the place of the dead. It's different than, say, Gehenna, which in the New Testament we translate as hell, right? Everlasting burning hell. Sheol is just the place where the dead go. It's the place furthest away from God's presence as we can understand it, being finite beings. And that's where Jonah makes his plea to God from. The place of ultimate suffering, you could say. Namely, the place away from the presence of Yahweh. Which again, is where Israel will find herself when Assyria comes to take her off into exile, right, because of their unfaithfulness. That's what Jonah is experiencing in chapter 2. And that's clear in verse 3, right, that it's judgment and not just random bad circumstances that he happens to find himself in, right? Because that's how we would define affliction or misery. We're miserable when circumstances go awry, when people don't do what we want them to do or whatever. But verse 3, he says that it's Yahweh who has cast him off, right? It's God's billows. It's his waves that crash over him. It's not just, life, it doesn't work out the way you want. No, this is God's judgment that Jonah is facing. All right? It's a prayer of one who has been cast out. It's a warning to Israel, but it's also the nature of what will happen. And notice how, at least when I was going through it this week, one of the interesting parts of Jonah's prayer here is that Jonah doesn't really give any confession on his part. All right, if you read through just 10 verses or so, there's nothing explicit or clear as to Jonah admitting why this is happening. Like, we don't get any sense of, I deserve this, God. Yeah, you know, I deserve this. I did something wrong, and now this is happening. All right, we don't get anything like that. It's more of the fact that this is happening than the explanation for why it's happening. It's the suffering that's emphasized, not the reason for it. Right, we know it's God's doing, it's judgment. But Jonah's prayer is designed to emphasize just how bad his despair is, the depth of his despair. Like in verse 5 and 6, right? He's drowning, he's being pulled under by the sea itself, right? And he's doomed to go on suffering forever. That's the crux of his prayer, or that's the emphasis of his prayer, that he is suffering. Why is he suffering? Well, we could surmise, we could say, but Jonah doesn't get into that. But along with that suffering, it's not just a prayer of how terrible it is, but it's a prayer, it's also a prayer with hope, right? Jonah's hope from the second half of verse 4, if you look at the second half of verse 6, 7, 9, it's clear Jonah has hope, but just like with his suffering, his hope isn't tied to a rationalistic understanding of why he's suffering, or understanding why the Lord's hand is heavy upon him, why he's being dragged down to the depths of Sheol. He might understand. We might understand why this is happening. Right? He ran from God. You do that? And this is what happens. You get swallowed by a fish. And that might be true, but that's not the point of his prayer. That doesn't come across in his prayer. Right? He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't admit that he's done something. He simply acknowledges that he's suffering terribly, namely, that he has been cast out of the sight of the Lord. And that's the worst part of his condition. Right? That's what Sheol is, as we said, being away from the presence of God. That's his suffering. But there's no admission, there's no confession, no explanation given. And obviously, if you read through the Bible, specifically the Psalms, that's the way many laments in the Bible are, right? Many times the psalmist cries out, he laments the suffering, the despair that he feels. And the point of a lament, part of the point, is the suffering, not the reason for the suffering. Like the psalmist in Psalm 42, and if you read Psalm 42 along with Jonah's prayer, very, very closely related. But in Psalm 42, he prays, "Deep calls unto deep, at the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me. I will say to my God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Or Psalm 88. "But to you I have cried out, O Lord. And in the morning, my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness." And that's how the psalm ends. No explanations, no reasons, no real hope even. There is hope, but just an acknowledgement of his misery at the hands of God. That's a biblical lament. And that's Jonah's prayer as well. And I wonder if we have in our maybe kind of hyper-rationalistic society where we think we can, maybe even should, be able to explain everything that happens, I wonder if we have lost our desire or even our ability to lament. Because a lament is not just the admission that life is hard or sinful, bad things happen to us. Right? A lament is also the embrace of the fact, not just the acknowledgement of the fact, but the embrace of the fact that we don't often have the answers as to why we're suffering. Right? We know we're suffering, but maybe we don't know why. We know God is there, but maybe we don't feel that. We don't sense his presence. So we ask him, "Where are you, O Lord?" We know we're suffering, but we can't make any sense of it, which can make people uncomfortable. It can make people miserable, sometimes more than the suffering itself. And that's what Jonah is doing. And part of my point here is that it's a good thing for us to lament. So you read Psalm 88, Psalm 42, you read Jonah's prayer here. A lament, a lamentation, is good. And it's not just a good thing to do, it's good for you. And the reason is because a lament is directly tied, or it should be, to the sovereignty of God. Right? And you see that with Jonah. He's under no false pretenses that Yahweh is in control of his despair. Yahweh is the one who has caused it, according to what Jonah understands, what he can sense. And he knows that nothing happens outside of God's control. It's the same thing for the psalmist in 88. Psalm 88, he knows it's God's doing. And what that means is that we won't be able to fully understand it or explain why God is doing it, right? If he's in control, if he loves me, if he wants what's best for me, well, then why do I suffer? That plagues a lot of people. Why do bad things happen? Why do loved ones die? If God loves me, if he's in control. And a lament is a prayer for and during the times when our whys are not answered. And that's okay. In fact, that's a good thing. Because the point of Jonah's prayer isn't for us to tie his misery and suffering, our misery and suffering, to a specific point of disobedience and say, there it is, right? That's why you're miserable. But that was the problem with, part of the problem, with Job's companions when they come to visit him in his misery. Right? They were trying to point out all these reasons why these bad things happened to Job. They all know it was God's doing. And they're trying to find out why this happened. Now, say that little caveat. Oftentimes, we can point to the reasons why we suffer. Right? Oftentimes, we do things that cause life to go badly. We sin. We have to ask for repentance. Right? Jonah knows, at least in part, that what's happening is tied to the Lord's judgment on Israel. He knows that. But that's not the point of his prayer. The point isn't learning his lesson not to run. His point is that he is in Sheol. He is in the underworld. He's suffering unto death, and he has been cast off by God himself. That's the point of his prayer. That's the point of a lament. And when that happens, what else is left to you? To speculate? To grumble? To complain? To lament? To cry out to God in the midst of the suffering that we don't understand? And the reason lamenting is good is because it reveals that the only thing we have to hope in is Yahweh himself. That's what Jonah's misery leads him to see. It's Yahweh who sees and answers, or hears and answers, verse 1. Right, it's Yahweh who brings Jonah out of the pit, verse 6. Salvation only comes from Yahweh. Right, that's all that Jonah has at this point. He's in the deepest, darkest part of the earth. What does he have? Circumstances? Nation? Yahweh. He doesn't have any answers. Doesn't have any reasons. All he has is his hope in his God. And that's why a lament, it's good for us. Because it has God as its focus. Not understanding why it happened. Not assigning blame. A lament is trusting God in our misery, or trusting God in his judgment, right? It's the opposite of trying to blame something or someone, which is what our world is obsessed with at the moment. A lament is also the opposite of pretending to always understand the ways of God, which the church likes to do many times. But a lament's focus is on God. It's an admission that he's all we have. And that's why it's good to lament, to eventually get us to verse 9, where despite our suffering, despite our lack of answers, we can say salvation is of Yahweh. Right? That's where Jonah needs to be. That's where he needs to get before the fish spits him out. And that's what a lament does. It pushes you, not with reason, but with faith and hope, to see God in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the suffering maybe that you brought on yourself, maybe the suffering that comes with God's judgment, but to see God in the midst of it and to focus on him. And if it's Yahweh's breakers and waves that are crushing you, if it's his hand that is heavy on you, well, then salvation can only come from Yahweh himself. And that's what a lament does. That's what Jonah does. Right? His circumstances, the judgment of God, it drives him to focus solely on God. And I think that is an optimistic lesson for us, a good kind of optimism, not false optimism, but a hopeful optimism for us and the church today. Right, because I can be very gloomy about the current state of the church, right, with all of its faithlessness over the recent years, which has manifested itself so depressingly this past year. I think now is a good time to lament, where we're not necessarily spending all of our time trying to find the blame or explain what is going on, but maybe where our focus is now only on God and on Christ. Because, as we said, in the lament, we push through the darkness to salvation is of the Lord. If his people are going to be redeemed from the pit, it's going to be God who does it. And just like during Jonah's time, the current church today has been infected by the gods of our culture, right? The gods of reason, intellect above all else, the gods of tolerance, the gods of individualism, many more. And what can we do? One of the things we can do is lament. Because if we are going to get out of our current despair, now, whether as a church or in your personal life, it's the Lord God that will do it. And even when God's people are running from him, salvation is of the Lord. And a lament acknowledges that. It embraces that fact. It embraces the fact that God, the Lord Jesus, is the answer to all that plagues humanity and the church. And sometimes all we can do is lament and cast ourselves upon his mercy. Right? Because I think Israel, as we said, is supposed to see herself here in Jonah's situation. I don't think this is primarily a prayer of personal suffering, just because he happens to be in a fish. Right? I'm sure that stunk. But I don't think that's the primary cause of Jonah's despair or why he's in Sheol. Meaning, it's not just a personal cry of despair. The salvation that he talks of in verse 9, it's not just a personal one where Jonah gets to go to heaven, right? Because that's what everything in the church has become. Personal salvation above all else, so just forget the church. And every single passage in Scripture is mainly talking about me and my salvation. But Israel, the new church, and the church as the new Israel, is supposed to see herself in Jonah's story. As we said last week, and today, he runs away because he knows Israel has provoked God, and now God's abandoning his people. And the reality of that is reinforced as Jonah, the prophet of God, not one that's, guilty of the sin of Israel, assuming he wasn't idolatrous, and yet he's the one being dragged slowly into the depths of the earth. And he knows that judgment is coming on Israel. And I think that's what verse 8, the end of verse 8, is a reference to Israel during Jonah's time. Right, he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. It's talking about Israel's current idolatry, right, during the period of the kings, how they forsook God's mercy, and now they're off chasing false gods. And if they are to repent and be brought back to God, well, only God can make that happen. So I read that primarily as the salvation of God's people is only from God. Now, it works on a personal level as well. One of God's members, people out of Sheol, but God's people corporately, I think, is the main emphasis there. And I think that that's what has to happen, as we see in Jonah, that many times, for God's people, for the church, right, we have to be brought down into Sheol, or we have to be taken off into exile. We have to, as the saying goes, hit rock bottom. Right? Something that I think Jonah understood very well. Sometimes that's the route to redemption. Getting as far away from God as possible. Hitting rock bottom. And obviously there's a certain aversion we have to that as Christians, right? We don't want to hit bottom. We don't want to have the bottom fall out of our lives. We don't want to make a visit to the underworld, and we especially don't want that to happen to our children. We will do anything so that our children don't hit rock bottom, go to the underworld, proverbially. But it seems that that is what happens in the life of God's people. Jonah is taken down to the depths of the earth. Why? So that he sees Yahweh more clearly. It doesn't mean he understands what's happening, just that it's Yahweh that his hope and trust is in. And the church, God's people, we often have to learn that the hard way. And I don't know, maybe now is a time like that. Maybe we've been in a time like that, where the failure of God's people has reached a point where this is what we get. And maybe the church is responsible for the current mayhem of our culture. And oftentimes, God's people, like Jonah, like Israel, we are intent upon learning the hard way. And we need to learn firsthand that just as Yahweh builds up, he's also the one who tears down. Or to build up, he must first tear down. Or he, the one who brings us out of the pit, is also the one who cast us into the pit. And I think that's the central meaning of Jesus' command to take up your cross and follow me. That his command is to embrace a life of being torn down, just as Christ was. A life of being willing for that to happen. Being willing for that to happen in our lives, in the lives of our children. Because in many ways, us being torn down, us being cast into the pit, that's the only way our eyes are taken off our selfishness, our idols, the things that we think are most important, our little constructs of life that we build to say, this is what the Christian life is. This is where my hope is. And God has to knock it all down so that we place our hope, our trust firmly in the salvation that is only from the Lord. And sometimes, many times maybe, we have to hit rock bottom. The Lord has to strip us of all that keeps our eyes from focused on him. And that's true on a personal level. That's, I think, what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross. That's what we call sanctification. Right? Sanctification, it's a purging process. Doesn't feel great. In fact, many times it feels like you're being cast into Sheol. And I think also, as we said, that Jonah's emphasis is on God's corporate people, not just individuals, but God's people as a whole, and by extension, the church. And oftentimes the church needs to be purged of its sin, of its idolatry, of its complacency. And often that happens so that our eyes are fixed on Yahweh and him alone. And verse 10, right, that's the hope of God's people as they trust in Yahweh. So as you lament, as you experience the crushing judgment of God, as you look around and God's church seems to be faithless, seems to be disobeying or is disobeying, right? Your hope is in the word of the Lord, the word made flesh, right? That just as by God's word he casts off, so too by his word are his people redeemed from the pit. Right, the Lord commands the fish, and Jonah is preserved. And that means that even in judgment, even in your despair, even in your lament, God's people will endure. Christ will always have a body, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how faithless God's people are. He does not leave them in the belly of the beast. He brings them out. And again, the sign of Jonah, it's the sign of the resurrection. And that is what we place our hope in. Because if God will cast off his only son, right, we sing that, descended into hell. If God will cast off his only son, only to raise him again from the dead, then that God can be hoped in no matter what. Because that power is ours, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad it is, personally or as the church, salvation is from the Lord. Or as we often say, Jesus is King. The nations will rage, the kingdoms will plot, kingdoms of man will plot. God's people will go through times of unfaithfulness, and we will have to reap those consequences. But no matter the circumstances, we can say with Jonah that salvation is from the Lord. The Lord God, he is King. And that is your hope no matter what. So if you're feeling the weight of God's hand, lament. Lament. Keep your eyes on Yahweh, on Jesus, for he has your life. He will redeem you from the pit. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. God, we thank you, God, that you speak to us, even with our hearts and ears that are dull, that oftentimes we don't want to hear, we don't want your truth. But God, you still speak to us, you still come to us, and we praise you and thank you for that. Lord Christ, we thank you that you are the one who brought us, who brings us out of the pit, that we are, our lives are bound up with you. Give us, help us to trust in that, give us comfort. And God, in that, help us to be faithful to you. And God, we ask that you bind your word to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.